Okay, I'm going to be without a PA system this morning because I left the battery pack on. So sorry about that. And I've got a canker sore in the side of my mouth, so I was hoping I wasn't going to have to speak too loud. That was great timing. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Holy God, thank you for bringing us here today. Thank you for your holy word, and thank you just for everything that you do for us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So who is or are Janice and Jambres? Anybody know? Now, before I've been putting the scriptures up there, and you can look up the scriptures, but I don't want you to cheat anymore. No, it's not James and John. Here's what's interesting about them. They're mentioned by name in the New Testament, but they're Old Testament characters, and their names are not given in the Old Testament. Okay, there was a problem with them somehow. All right, let's go to 2 Timothy 3:8. Which says, now, as Janus and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith, and so on. Do you have any idea who they might be? There's somebody in the story of Moses who resisted him. And they weren't Israelites. They were Egyptians. Now, you know there's Pharaoh, but somebody else fought Moses among the Egyptians. I say fought him, resisted. That's right. They were the magicians. Remember, Moses turned his staff into a snake, and they did the same thing? In fact, they kept on repeating some of his miracles. Okay, so that's who they were. So you know them, just not by their names. Jerubbaal, who's that guy? Jerubbaal. That is Gideon. That's right. Let's go to Judges chapter 7. Which says, then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and so on. And it was his father who gave him that name, but not at birth. Okay, look at the previous chapter. Verse 32. Therefore, on that day, he, Gideon's father, called him Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him because he has torn down his altar. If you remember, Gideon tore down the altar of Baal that his fellow Israelites were worshiping. And there's just a whole incident around that. Okay, and who's this Reuel guy?
Don.
Who? Don, is that what you said? Okay. Yeah. Pronounced the same way. Yeah. Yeah, you do. Again, it's just like these other ones, especially Gideon. You know him very well by his other name, just not this one. That's right. He's the father-in-law of Moses. So now do you know what his more famous name is?
Jethro.
Jethro, that's right. Okay, so let's go to Numbers 10, 29. Which says, Now Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, and so on. Okay, so you probably know from other passages that Jethro was the father-in-law of Moses. Isn't this fun to do this? Look at these other things. It can also be humiliating too, because we're talking about famous people. We should know what their other names are. And I'll tell you how I got started on this. Many years ago, still living in Klamath Falls, you know, we used to vacation a lot in Brookings. Or, you know, going from Kay Falls to Brookings, you got to go through Grants Pass, and then through the Redwoods. And what's the name of the state park that you go through? Jedediah Smith State Park. And I thought, oh, Jedediah, I know who that is. That's Solomon's other name. And I thought, I wonder if there's other people like that in the Bible. So I just started searching, and I started just in my own mind, I'm thinking, oh yeah, there's the one we just did, and Gideon, and I thought of all these others, and I've just found others too. This had more than one name. Jedediah Smith, by the way, was a Methodist preacher who traveled through this area. Okay, so now let's go to Psalm 22. And trying to remember if we had exactly started this one or not. Okay, so we're looking at specifics of the crucifixion that were foretold, not so much by David, who wrote Psalm 22, but remember, he is speaking on behalf of the Christ, the Messiah. And in verse 14, the whole verse says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. Okay, so the heart. Yeah, okay, we had talked about this a little bit. What's going on? I think when you look at the first part of verse 14 and verse 15, as well as most of the context, you'll notice that he's talking about the actual physical torment of the crucifixion. Not the spiritual. Although that's how he starts off. My God, why have you forsaken me? Okay, so when he refers to heart here, I don't believe he's talking about the spiritual heart. I think because of the context, he's literally talking to us about the blood pump. And are there not times when you can feel your heart beating? I can't feel my heart beating right now. But if I start running, I'll feel it beat. Or if something frightening happens, you can feel your heart beating. Now, what about when you're nearing death, as he is here, and you know he's not just dying of old age, he's dying violently. So it must be that he can feel his heart pumping, but it's starting to have difficulty. He's dehydrated, we know that, because he says a little bit later, I thirst. So he can feel his heart having a hard time beating. You know, what must that be like as you're in the process of death? You know, that can't be very pleasant. And it would be, to me, maybe not to him, but to me it would be frightening. You know, knowing that you're in the process of dying. We all know we're going to die, but we're okay sitting here. But when you're actually in the process of it, I think that's a whole different story. Okay, so now watch what happens in John chapter 19. Verse 34. Well, perhaps we should go back to 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Okay, so what's going on here? Why are they breaking the legs of these men? That's right. And plus also, I'm sure, just the pain of having your legs broken. And again, I know I've told you this before, but if you just can try to imagine how you would break a man's legs who's hanging up on a cross, it had to have been a horrible process. Okay, so they come to Jesus. It appears that he's already dead. So what does the soldier do? What was that? Okay, he's got his spear, and I'm assuming just to make sure that he's dead, you know, he rams it up into the side of Jesus, which would seem like would be this side, where your heart is. And then, what comes out? And give me the proper order. Blood and water. And I think John is communicating something to us there about part of the death of Christ. Your heart, as I understand, is in a sac called a pericardium. Am I saying that right, Faye? And that comes from two Greek words, or maybe it comes from Latin also, but peri means around, and cardium comes from the Greek word for heart, cardios. Right, so there's a sac around the heart, and as he's going through the stress of the crucifixion, and his heart is not able to pump the way it should, it's filling up with fluid around the outside of the heart, which is making the heart even giving an even more difficult time of pumping. But there's blood in it, so the spear goes through his heart. And the pressure of what this water-like fluid is around his heart just literally squeezes the blood out. And once it's out, now the water-like substance around the heart comes out as well. Karen? Yeah. Oh, yes.
I mean, because a lot of times people, I think they go fast over what they're reading.
Yeah, I've been guilty of that, I know.
Because maybe different books don't get your attention as much for this picture.
Yeah. And we have to slow down to look at it. You know, I know there's a benefit in reading fast and in skimming through things. There's a time to do that, but there's also time just to slow down. Yeah, and catch all the images. And he wants us to do that. There's nowhere else in the Bible do we have anyone's death so pictured and so detailed as that of Christ. I've always been amazed that when Abraham died, I mean, Abraham, he's called the father of the faithful. And, I mean, he's so magnificent, he's so significant in God's plan that in Galatians 3:29, in the New Testament, the Bible says, that if you're Christ, you're also Abraham's seed. And yet when he dies, there's one verse devoted to it. That's it. Same thing with David. One or two verses. He's dead, gone, we go on. Pardon?
They often tell the age,
yeah. But with Jesus, not only do we have four detailed accounts of his death, but we also have prophecies, which is, you know, what we're looking at, Psalm 22. I don't know. Faye, did you hear her question? Can you answer that for me? She said, what would you say again, Mildred? When everyone dies? Yeah, I've never heard that before, but yeah. Excuse me. Yes.
Do you think David knew Jesus Christ was going to be crucified? Did God tell him anything? Because he explains it so.
Right. Right. Well, I would say this. First of all, David knows that he's not describing himself. Right. I think sometimes that's the case in a prophecy, that the prophet does speak about himself, but it then becomes symbolic of something else, like the Messiah. But in this case here, from the studying that I've done, it's not believed that really all the details of this fit any experience in David's life that we know of. So we believe that David was writing this. Now, whether he knew what we know, I'm going to say no. But he knew he was writing about perhaps the Christ or the Messiah who was to come. And right. Yeah, he knew that as well as anyone because he wrote a lot of prophecies about him. So, yeah, he knew someone was coming who was going to suffer horribly.
How many years is that from then to Jesus Christ?
About 1,000 years. That's a long time. Imagine someone living in the year 1000 speaking about something that's going to go on in 2012. You know, that's beyond my ability to comprehend. But look at 1 Peter chapter 1, which I'm going to, by the way, quote in my sermon this morning, but we'll look at it right now because I think it pertains to Terry's question. Excuse me. 1 Peter 1, begin verse 10. Of this salvation, the prophets, who would include David, Terry, have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Now watch this. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them, such as David, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And then, you know, verse 12, they weren't ministering these things to themselves but to us. So that tells me that David had at least a rough idea. Okay, prophecy number 68. Again, we're still in Psalm 22, specifics of a crucifixion, the agonies of thirst. Verse 15. After talking about his heart, he then says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. Have you ever experienced that kind of thirst before where your tongue clings to the inside of your mouth? We often call it cotton mouth. When I played high school football, sometimes we would get like that and we'd call it cotton mouth. Have you ever had that experience where you're so thirsty. You have, Letha. You know, it's it makes it hard to talk. And, you know, your body's starting to have a difficult time functioning. We need moisture, don't we? And we talked about this a couple weeks ago, didn't we, I think? What the body is, did someone say 70% water or something like that? I don't know how they measure those things, but I'll take their word for it. So if we get depleted, then, you know, our organs and just everything about us is going to have a difficult time functioning. And that's what's going on with the Messiah right here. I mean, look at that, verse 15. What's it doing to his strength? Yeah, it's draining. What was that? Like a broken piece of pot? You know, and it's, so now the pot is broken and it can't hold anything anymore. And it's of no use. That's how his strength is. Yes, I think it affects everything about you. And our mind uses the brain. So if the brain can't function properly, the mind can't control the body the way it normally does. And what was that? You said something. Yeah. So it just literally affects everything. His strength is drying up. And of course, he's talking about his tongue clinging to his jaws. And he says, you've brought me to the what? To the dust of death. So on top of everything that he's suffering, now the dehydration is just really getting to him. And he's right at the point of death. Now, why is he so dehydrated? Let's think about it for a moment. Okay, he was arrested the previous night. Now, how concerned do you think the Jews were when they arrested him and put him through several trials of giving him water to drink? What was that, Karen?
Or food,
okay. Do you think they asked, would you like a drink of water? I'm going to say no, okay. I can't give you any scripture on that, but I'm just trying to think about the mindset of these guys. I mean, they're beating him. They're spitting on him. Oh, by the way, would you like a glass of water? Maybe they would do that after they spit in it or did something vile like that, you know. So he probably didn't have any water there. What about when the Romans arrested him? Do you think they were concerned about making sure that he was well hydrated? The only way that they may have is, remember, they knew how to crucify a man to make him last 3 to 6 days on the cross. So if they gave him some water, it would only be so he wouldn't die too soon. But other than that, I don't think they're concerned about giving him water. Dave.
In storage, he was bleeding, so they would have had to replace it, or he would have died before he got to the cross. I don't know how much you bleed or something like that, but he should have had to replace it. I would think he said, right, I imagine they would have replaced that what he had lost, so he wouldn't have.
Yeah, but not too much. Okay, now. Right. They want him to suffer. That's right. Okay, now, oh, and I forgot about this. What was he doing just before he was arrested? What was Beverly? And what was he doing in there? He was sweating. He's sweating. His prayer, his speaking to God is so intense that he's sweating. And I've had that experience. I mean, I'm sweating right now. And when I preach, I'm going to sweat. You know, you've done that before. Just speaking alone, if you're intense enough and you're emotional enough, you'll sweat. You're losing moisture that way. You're losing moisture as you're speaking. Okay? And especially in all the ways, things that he's going through. Okay, so he's been beaten, he's been scourged, he's on the cross. I can see so many opportunities for him to lose moisture. And let's look now at John 19. Now, this is after 6 hours, or close to it, I should say. Probably after, you know, 5.5 to 6 hours on the cross. In which, evidently, they've not given him anything to drink. It says this. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. He's met everyone else's needs while hanging on the cross. You know, he's looked out for his mother. He's looked out for the disciple John. He's died for the sins of the world. He's asked God to forgive his executioners. And finally he says, I thirst. Everything's done. Which tells me it's towards the end of the 6 hours he's been there. And look what they give him to drink. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there. And they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had finished the sour, or received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Dave? Yes. Just over 50 days later, he began to forgive him. Yeah, they weren't forgiven right at that moment. But I think that that's what the day of Pentecost is. The day of Pentecost is God answering the prayer of Jesus. And so we start off with 3,000 of them forgiven. Yeah. Well, yes, of course, right. Well, what Peter said, repent and be baptized. Pardon? Not, well, yes, it would extend to them. But on the day of Pentecost, unless they were proselytes, it didn't include them. But verse 39, you know, we're all familiar with verse 38, but verse 39 says, the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to him. So that would include Romans, Americans, whoever. We all have to do the same thing. Okay? Yes. Yes. Yeah, there was something else that... I think they may have offered him either something else, or when it says here that he received it, just simply that they offered it to him, and once it got on his lips, he tasted what it was, and he didn't want it. Because he didn't want, my understanding is, anything to deaden the pain he was experiencing. So, but it seems to me like the other thing they offered him was offered earlier. Yeah, and I don't remember exactly when that was. Right. It's almost like, yeah, it's like they're offering him just a little bit of mercy. But that's not what he wanted. Yeah, he refused it. Okay, so what was this? Number 70? Still in Psalm 22. We now see where he's surrounded by his enemies, which we've already noted before, but he mentions his enemies more than once right here. Okay, verse 16. The first two lines. For dogs has surrounded me, the assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. Now, he does have some friends there. Later, or at some point, the apostles all have to be there because they've got to be a witness to these things. We know his mother is there, but as far as who's right around the cross, because they have to guard it guard him, lest his followers come and rescue him. He's got enemies. And how does he refer to his enemies here? As dogs. And I don't think he's necessarily using, well, the Old or New Testament expression for Gentiles. I don't think that's necessarily what he's doing. But just like dogs, a pack of dogs, as they're getting ready to attack its prey. You know, they surround it. They're barking. You know what they do. And that's what I see him doing here in this case. So now let's go to Matthew 27. Before I go on, do you remember that he's already referred to his enemies before as two other kinds of animals here in Psalm 22? Anybody remember what that was? Bulls. And what was the other one? Yes, that's verses 12 and 13. Many bulls have surrounded me. At the end of verse 13, as a raging and roaring lion. Bulls, a lion, and dogs. And later in the psalm, he's going to refer to them again in the same way, but in reverse order. Dogs, a lion, and bulls. We'll see that. Okay, so now let's go to Matthew 27. And Matthew says, likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. And then Luke 23:35. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also, now is that the Jewish soldiers or the Romans? They also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine. And saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Okay, go ahead. Right. Yeah. They didn't believe any of his other miracles. Why that one? Yeah, I agree. Yeah, we'll believe if he comes down. Right. No, they didn't. And that's where, you know, one of them had a change of heart that we refer to as a thief on the cross. Right. Yes. You can imagine if you're thirsty. Yeah, well, imagine if you're thirsty and someone offers you vinegar to drink. Yeah. Not very pleasant. Excuse me. All right, so Matthew and Luke tell us about both the Jews and the Romans. And remember when we looked at the bulls and the lions, the bulls are the Romans and the lion, like the tribe of Judah, are the Jews. And now, in verse 16, he's just referring to all of them as dogs. They're all unclean animals. They're all evil. They're ferocious, they're vicious, and they're wanting to attack me. How come you're not hearing me, God? Remember, that's how this whole thing's about. Psalm 22, verse 1. You know, my God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 2, you know, I've been praying to you constantly. How come you're not hearing me? Now, the fathers, he goes on to say, starting in verse 3, you know, they trusted in you, and you delivered them, but not me. And that's because I'm just a worm. I'm not even a man. And look what all these things are doing to me. Answer me. And a little bit later in the psalm, he will say, God did answer him. This is a beautiful psalm, but we'll eventually get to that. I'm getting ahead of myself. Sorry about that. Okay, so number 70. Didn't we just do 70? I wonder if I've numbered two of them 70. Did I? Okay, so this should be 71. All right. Okay, so now the last line in verse 16. They pierced my hands and my feet. That right there is probably the chief sign that we know this is referring to crucifixion. As far as we know, 3,000 years ago, crucifixion was not a practice. Remember, it kind of started with the Persians, the Greeks picked up on it, and then the Romans took it and perfected it into an art and a science. So 1,000 years before this happens, he's describing his death. The way they're killing me is they've pierced my hands and my feet. Now, it's not the same as being pierced in your lungs or being pierced in your heart or being pierced in the head. I mean, you can endure being pierced in the hands and the feet. And remember, I told you I you know, got on the internet, and I thought, well, you know, you can find anything on the internet. And so I looked up about crucifixion in the Philippines, where they do this every year. They crucify people. And, you know, I saw where they drove the nails through a man's hands and feet. And it hurt when they first went in. But then now with the nail not moving anymore and his body's not moving, he's actually somewhat calm. And, of course, I'm thinking if he were here right now, he'd say, calm? You know, what are you talking about? You have no idea how much pain I was in. Okay, you're not moaning and groaning like you were earlier, is what I would say. So, you know, there's obviously a lessening of the pain once the nails are done being driven through. But just again, like I've already pictured before, someone just puts you up against that wall right there, off the ground, and just nails you to it. And you're now nailed to it like you'd nail a picture to a wall. And we're just going to let you hang there until you die. I mean, that's what he's experiencing, Dave.
I just read something here that I thought was talking about, describing it. It said some archaeologists think a pin or a wooden block was placed halfway up the post to provide a seat for the body so the nails would not tear open the wounds, causing the body to fall.
Yeah, there's several different things. Like the crucifixion in the Philippines I saw, they actually had his feet on a little ledge. But I've seen some pictures of the crucifixion where he's actually sitting on something a little bit. But then others where they have him tied around the wrist to prevent pulling it out, yeah. So I'm sure the Romans knew what they were doing. And, you know, they did something to make sure he didn't fall down off the cross. They had a lot of practice. I think they enjoyed doing this. When the Jews attacked Jerusalem in AD 70 and surrounded the city, when any Jews escaped, they captured them and crucified them right outside the walls so that their family members and the rest of the Jews up on the walls could see their brother or sister or whatever being crucified. I say sister. I don't know if they crucified women or not. Everything I've ever seen is they crucified men, so I don't know what they did with the women. But, yeah, these guys like doing this. Yes? Yeah, that's a good point. I see what you're saying, But go back a little bit to earlier during the night and then in the morning, how Pilate was dealing with the people. And, you know, he examined Jesus and said, this man's innocent. And if he was not influenced at all by the Jews, he would have said, this man's innocent, that's it, case over. But he didn't do that. He kept working with them. And remember, he also had a practice with them where every year he'd release someone to them at the Passover. And while the Romans, and I've certainly done this in this class, I've painted them as brutal, cruel people. But at the same time, when they went into a country and conquered it, they knew that they needed the people there. You still need the locals there to take care of things. And so, in a sense, you have to work with them. It's just like I wondered that, and I don't want to get political here or anything, but when, when we fought Iraq in 1991, and since then we've had some skirmishes with the Iranians, there was always a lot of talk about making sure we didn't just wipe out one of the countries, because you have to leave a balance in the region. Otherwise, one or the other would become so great and powerful and take over. So the Romans knew that. There's certain political moves you make to keep things quiet, because you know as a Roman, you want to go in there and you want to conquer, but you don't want to just be fighting all the time. You want to enjoy what you've conquered. So you have to pacify. That's what I'm looking for. You have to pacify the people to a certain point. So I think that's why they did it, why Pilate did it. Otherwise, he thought, you know, this is a big problem. If this is what they want done, I'll do it for them. That's the way I look at it. Pardon? Oh, yeah. Okay, so do we have any evidence in the New Testament that his hands and feet were actually pierced? I mean, well, let's talk about crucifixion and what we knew about crucifixion from history. But what about what the New Testament actually says? So let's go to Matthew 27:38. And I don't know, I think I wrote down the wrong scripture reference. It just says the two robbers were crucified with him. One on the right and the other on the left. I don't remember which scripture I was referring to. Okay, well let's jump to John. All right, John chapter 20. And we'll start at verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now that tells me that Thomas was present at the crucifixion. And that he had seen nails driven through at least the hands of Christ. And he watched the Roman soldier pierce the side of Jesus with a spear. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." So he's asking Thomas to make a twofold examination. Number one, look at my hands. And then number two, put your finger right in it. Which tells me he wasn't healed up. He still had holes there to some degree.
Well, he was human, so he wouldn't be healed up.
That's right.
Because he made himself.
Right. He could obviously do that, but he's not done that. At least, I'm sure the healing process has started. I don't know how bad the wound was, but it was at least there enough that you could see it and you could feel it. Even put your hand into the depression a little bit, if not all the way. What was the last part? And they wouldn't. Oh, right. Right. Yeah, this is all really important. They need to know that this is Jesus of Nazareth. They need to know that. Because you're right, he could have healed everything up totally. But they need to see those wounds. And while we're critical of Thomas for doubting, he should have believed, yet his doubt, which turns into belief, tells us this was really Jesus. This was the man who was crucified. This was the man who was resurrected. Karen?
So that's where the expression "doubting Thomas."
Yeah, oh yeah, right. Mm-hmm. Definitely, doubting Thomas. Dave?
Well, I'm going to go back here. It says, and after 8 days, his disciples were again inside. Thomas with it. Jesus came, and the doors being shut. That makes me believe that didn't come through the door.
Right, he just suddenly appeared right there, is what I get.
The leading thing, the point I was going to make, he may have had a body very well, and maybe certainly had all the marks and scars of what he had been through. But and he's moving around, and what they had done would have killed him with a spear. So I have to say that he's working on God's great prophecy.
Right, sure. So yeah, he either walked through the walls or he just appeared right there in their midst.
And so he's carrying all the scars of the wound, but it makes me believe he's been killed and resurrected, and he's in a different body than what we would see, or what we consider ourselves. We wouldn't be doing that.
No, but he can make a body do that. He can make, even as he made a body come back to life, his own.
Yes,
right.
No,
right, yeah.
No,
right.
I'm trying to say that you have a doubt that the flesh and blood is easier, as we know it.
Well, I think it's in this same chapter or the next one that, what am I thinking here? There's some place where he refers to his body, and I think it's here in John. Or Luke. I think it's in Luke. Look at Luke. Yes. Starting at 36. Of Luke 24. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. They can't believe that they're actually seeing the Lord Jesus. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." And then in verse 41, he wants not to have any food. He's hungry. He hasn't eaten for 3 days. Yeah, so somehow he's got a body, but he can do what he wants with it, you know. Okay, what's next? All right, so that's probably number 72. Okay. That's where we'll start next week.